Join with me in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us, and your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to appreciate this gift as we study the good news according to Mark, and that you would fill us with joy that is found in believing on this whole day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to the Gospel according to Mark, the second Gospel you'll find in your Bibles. And let me begin by reading the first 15 verses. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and vile honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Word of the Lord. And that is how the Gospel of Mark begins. He's one that actually uses that term in the first verse of the book, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He begins at the beginning. The beginning here probably referring to the first 15 verses or so that I just read, but that would mean that the book itself is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not only to say the good news, the gospel, it's also the gospel of Jesus, and he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and that's even affirmed in the baptism that we see in this first passage, that he is anointed by the Spirit, and he is proclaimed to be, by God's own voice, his beloved Son. And the identity of Jesus and the work of Jesus is the main theme of the Gospel of Mark. Really, of all the Gospels. We also have Jesus there proclaiming the Gospel, that the Kingdom of God is at hand. We talked about the Kingdom of Heaven last week. That was Matthew's term. So the same reality here, called in Mark, the Kingdom of God, that it's at hand. People ought to repent and believe in the good news. Another key passage is chapter 10, verse 45. It's a verse that we find in Matthew as well, but it's certainly key to Mark. And that's chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus is explaining his mission. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The first part of Mark narrows in especially on his authority and his identity, that he is the Son of God, the Christ. And the second half of the book narrows in especially on the fact of his suffering, that he came not only as one with great authority, but as one who would save his people by laying down his life, coming to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. The gospel according to Mark, as you could guess from the title, is ascribed to Mark. And that title is affirmed by the universal tradition of the early church. No one really disputed that. And they would also add that Mark wrote down the gospel message that he heard from the apostle Peter. In fact, Justin Martyr seems to refer to it as the gospel of Peter in one of his references, although he would say also that it was written down by Mark. Papias, an early church father, lived around 60 to 130, he wrote that he had been told that Mark had followed the apostle Peter and that he had written down what he heard Peter teaching regarding things that Jesus said and did. We might find some confirmation of that from the fact that the Gospel of Mark is very vivid in its description of the events. If you compare Mark with Matthew, for example, Matthew has some larger portions of extended teaching, but the accounts are often seem abbreviated compared to Mark. Mark has often greater detail, which could reflect an oral teaching of Peter as he's describing these things. In any case, that is a mark of Mark, a distinction of Mark, that often we get additional details about the events that he includes more details. Other church fathers add that Mark wrote this while he was in Rome, where Peter had been preaching. That Peter had been preaching, and people asked Mark, "Could you give us a copy of this so that we have this later?" And so he wrote it down for them. There, maybe as a confirmation of that, there does appear in the Gospel of Mark to be more Latin idioms and transliterated words from Latin into Greek, which could reflect a Roman setting. It could reflect any place where there was a lot of Latin speakers, but Rome certainly fit that description. Also in Mark 7, unlike Matthew, he goes to greater lengths to explain the customs of the scribes and the Pharisees, judging from the fact that perhaps his audience was less familiar with them, whereas Matthew, writing to a more Jewish audience, would have been familiar. So there's like a parenthetical statement where Mark says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Incidentally, one reason why the word baptism, which is the word washing here, doesn't always refer to immersion, because they were not immersed in dining couches, but refers to ceremonial cleansings. But the main point I'm drawing out here is that Mark was writing to an audience that was not familiar thoroughly with these Jewish customs. Verse 19 as well, we get the statement, "Thus he declared all foods clean," in that context, perhaps a statement of special relevance to his audience. And of course, when we come to the gospel, to the epistle to the Romans, there's a whole chapter about foods and the weak and the strong and their conscience regarding foods. Also, Mark is the only one to refer to the fact that the man who carried the cross of Jesus on the way to the cross, that he had sons, and one of them was named Rufus. In the epistle to the Romans, we have a man named Rufus, which could be the same person, perhaps why Mark would have specified Rufus being the son of this man who carried the cross. Again, we don't know that for sure, but it says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." So this is someone that Paul knew personally, even though Paul had never been to Rome. So it's someone that was pretty well known to the church. So in other words, there's reason within the Gospel of Mark to think that this tradition, that Mark wrote it according to Peter's preaching in Rome, seems to be pretty reasonable. Mark then most likely wrote this Gospel in the 50s or the 60s. Some might even put it near the end of Peter's life, where the persecution of Nero was on the horizon and gives additional relevance to his description of suffering in the Gospel of Mark. Now, we find a number of references to Mark in the New Testament. I list all the references there. Who is this man then that wrote this Gospel? From these passages, we find that John, his name is John, he was also called Mark, perhaps, but John was a more common name. We find that Mark, John Mark, lived in Jerusalem in the early days of the church. He's possibly the young man mentioned in Mark chapter 14, verse 51 and 52. Let me just read that. This is another passage we only find in the Gospel of Mark. As Jesus is being arrested and brought away, it says, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." What is that passage there doing? The best explanation I've heard is that this is a reference of Mark to himself, that he was there that night. It is a little bit of a mysterious comment, but it is unique to the Gospel of Mark. And we know that at least 10 years later, he was in Jerusalem, that his mother, whose name is Mary, had a house that was a meeting place of Christians, because when Peter is miraculously released from prison, he goes to her house, someone that he knew Christians would be there. Is this perhaps the same house that Jesus met with his disciples, the upper room? Well, it probably was more than one meeting place in Jerusalem. But if Mark 14 refers to Mark, then it would seem possible that that is the same place. In any case, we know by AD 43, Mark was in Jerusalem. His mother's house was a meeting place for Christians. And soon after that, Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey, although he turned back partway through, kind of disappointing Paul. So on their next trip, Paul and Barnabas come to agree on whether to take Mark again. Barnabas left with Mark, and Paul left with Silas. And later in Colossians, we find that Mark was Barnabas' cousin, which might explain why Barnabas was willing to give him another chance. Later we find Mark was with Paul during his first imprisonment and was requested by Paul during his second imprisonment in 2 Timothy, being commended in his letters, in previous letters, as a fellow worker, as useful for ministry, as one who should be welcomed, in case there was perhaps any doubt about whether he should be welcomed. We also find Mark mentioned in 1 Peter. Peter says of him, he's saying of the church where he's at, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." So we have here this verification that Mark was with Peter, even as Peter knew Mark back in Jerusalem. So when he wrote 1 Peter, that Mark is called his son and is with him as he writes that letter. Later tradition claims that Mark left Rome to minister in Egypt, and the Egyptian church kind of claims him as one who started that church. Again, that's not in Scripture. That's just a tradition. So, Mark's Gospel itself. Before I get to that point, any questions so far about the general context or author?
I'm just curious. Do they happen to be the same person? I mean, we're reading about Mark and John Mark.
Right. Is it the same person? I think it's most reasonable to think that it is the same person. They all fit, in other words, with each other. Like, for the example, Mark that Paul refers to is Barnabas' cousin, which would make sense of why Barnabas would take him on his trips. And the fact that he's always referred to as Mark, like, not distinguishing him from another Mark. We don't have two Marks mentioned in the same passage. The early church could refer to Mark without specifying it more carefully. So he seems to be well known enough to just be referred to without distinguishing him from another well-known Mark. And the comments that Paul makes seems to go out of his way to affirm him, perhaps because of the past division over him. So that would be my argument. Plus, if Mark was with Paul in Rome, and then he's with Peter in Rome, like, they're not like very far apart from each other. That it's very plausible to think of him being with both of them in Rome because they both ended up in Rome. So it's not like one is way over here and the other one's way over here, and how could they be in the same place when they're so far apart? They seem to be in the same place, whoever this Mark person is. But you can look at those passages in more detail and see what you think. Does this seem like the same person or not? Certainly the person who wrote the book of Mark is identified as at least the Mark that was with Peter in 1 Peter, which would fit very well with the way he's portrayed in Acts. So looking at the outline of Mark, interestingly, it seems to follow the outline of Peter's speech to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, in Acts chapter 10, verse 36 through 43. The progression that he makes and some of the terms that he uses, you can compare those if you want. But that would fit well with it being something that Mark heard from Peter. Mark's outline is also generally similar to Matthew. Some would say, well, that's because Matthew based his gospel on Mark, or Mark based his gospel on Matthew, but it's just as likely to indicate that was the common outline of apostolic preaching, that they tended to tell the story in that way. And doesn't necessarily mean one was dependent on the other. The part that I read earlier, as it says, the beginning of the gospel, John begins baptizing, Jesus is baptized, he's tempted, he begins preaching in Galilee. And so the first 8 chapters or so, up to chapter 8, verse 30, we have the ministry in Galilee and in the north. The question is, who is this person? Who is he? What do we make of him? In Mark 24, the unclean spirits, the demons often bring up this identity. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Or in verse 27, when the people see the demon cast out, and they were all amazed, that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Chapter 2, verse 7, as after he was forgiven sins, the scribes say, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Good point. He is God. Chapter 3, verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. Chapter 4, verse 41. After he calms the storm, the disciples were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this person that we're with? In chapter 6, verse 3, the people of Nazareth say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at it. Again, they're wondering about his identity, but with unbelief. Also, this is the place that Jesus is called the carpenter. Matthew is called the carpenter's son. They knew him as carpenter as well. And even though Mark doesn't recount Jesus' birth, he still identifies him as the son of Mary in this passage. Chapter 6, verse 14, King Herod wonders. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Well, in chapter 8, the culmination of this portion of Mark, we have a similar passage that we find in Matthew in Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And that title that we found at the beginning of the gospel. So he preaches and exercises authority in Galilee. You can see more details outlined there as well. But it culminates with that proclamation, you are the Christ. And then he begins right after that to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he will be killed, that he will rise on the third day. And so we have a portion up to chapter 10, verse 52, on the way to Jerusalem. There's the three predictions of what's going to happen, and each one is met with some degree of misunderstanding, and then he clarifies that misunderstanding each time. The Son of Man must suffer, and his disciples will too, count the cost of discipleship. Chapters 11 through 13 is his arrival in Jerusalem, very similar to Matthew, but there's not as many parables, and there's also the accounts of the widow's offering. But otherwise, it's pretty similar. Symbolic acts, parable questions, warning about the scribes and Pharisees. There's no woes, but there's the Olivet Discourse. And then chapters 14 to chapter 16, verse 9, Jesus is betrayed, condemned, mocked, flogged, crucified, and rises on the third day. And then verses 9 through 20, the resurrected Lord appears to his disciples, gives them the Great Commission, and he ascends to heaven and sits at his Father's right hand. Any questions about the outline of Mark? So, as you come to the end of Mark, there's a portion that could raise questions, because in many translations you'll find brackets around them, verses 9 through 20. I figured I should probably address that as we're going through the Gospel of Mark. The question is, where does the Gospel of Mark end? There's a portion in, like I said, 9 through 20, verses 9 through 20, at the end that are often bracketed, not in the King James or New King James, but in many of the modern translations. And there's some dispute about that. Now, this is only one of two places in the Bible where a passage longer than a verse is debated due to textual variance in the manuscripts. When you have different handwritten manuscripts of the Bible, sometimes there's differences between them, because often of copying errors, usually it's on the level of a letter, perhaps a word. There's only two places where it's longer than a verse, to my knowledge, this place and one place is John, which maybe we'll get to. So it's not like you're going to find this throughout all the Bible. The places that aren't known are noted. It's not like anyone's hiding anything. That's why I bring that out. But what are the arguments for and against? Someone who would argue against the authenticity of the endings, or at least that it wasn't written by Mark, would argue, well, that there's two early Greek texts that don't include it, and a few early translations that don't include it. There's 23 Greek manuscripts that include the ending, but also other variations or marginal notes about dispute about the text. Eusebius, Jerome, someone in the 5th century, someone in the 10th century, mentioned that some manuscripts in their day didn't include it. So even though only two that we have today don't include it, there were others as well through the centuries. Also, they say the transition from verse 8 to 9 is a little awkward. You know, the women go out, fled from the tomb, they said nothing to anyone, they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. We already talked about Mary Magdalene. It's just kind of an awkward transition there. And if it was genuine, why did it get left out in some cases? How do we explain this omission? Now, those arguing for the authenticity of the ending, that this is part of the Gospel of Mark and Scripture, they would say, well, 99% of the existing Greek manuscripts do include it. Well, that should be significant. And most early translations do include the ending. Jerome mentioned that not all the manuscripts had it, but he still included it in his translation into Latin. Furthermore, in 180 AD, second century, pretty early on. Irenaeus clearly quotes verse 9 as part of the Gospel of Mark in his book against heresies. And it seems other second century authors are familiar with the ending, so it's early. And while the transition is a little awkward, it's not more awkward than ending the Gospel at verse 8. Ending the Gospel with, "And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." That's kind of an awkward ending, too. Some will say, well, maybe it's purposefully provocative, but it's a little odd whichever way you go with it. So I bring that up. There's people on both sides. I think the occasional omission of the passage is a bit mysterious. There's different theories of what happened, how you explain the differences. But I think because the passage has good support in the manuscripts, it's verifiably early, and it's been traditionally received by the church as scripture, that we should keep it. We shouldn't throw it out. And I think we should be careful in interpreting it. I think one reason people are ready to perhaps doubt it is that there's some odd things in it, like picking up serpents and drinking deadly poison. But if we compare that to the rest of scripture, we can make sense of that. So as long as we make sure that we interpret it carefully, and compare it with scripture. And in fact, those types of signs are, in verse 20, mentioned as signs that confirms the message of the apostles, so things that were unique to that apostolic age. And even in that age, it didn't mean that they ought to pick up snakes. It meant that, you know, if they did, it would be a sign like Paul, who picked up a snake and was not harmed by it, even though it bit him. So any questions about that, the ending of the Gospel of Mark?
I'm curious if the lessons are some passionate examples of it. Because the writers, they said that the book of Mark was part of the scripture, whether they expected that message.
Probably. Yeah.
The King James was already translated by that. How about the Geneva Bible?
Right. So, I mean, the Latin Vulgate had it, the Geneva Bible had it, the King James Version had it. I think they were aware that some Greek manuscripts didn't have it, from what I've heard. But the translation call included it. While the drinking poison maybe doesn't show up elsewhere, most of the things that show up in this passage find parallels elsewhere in scripture as well, for what that's worth. But it does, it also, one maybe argument for it as well is the fact that it picks up a lot of themes of Mark. Mark is the one that begins, beginning of the gospel. Jesus proclaims the gospel. And he's the one who mentioned the gospel in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So it at least does kind of flow well with the gospel as a whole, even if the transition seems a little awkward. One theory is that maybe Mark didn't finish it, but one of his assistants or someone that was with him, also an inspired author, added it, and that's why it doesn't flow as well or something like that. There's other, like I said, disputes about what exactly happened. But however it happened, you know, it ended up into most of the Greek manuscripts. So it's not the best place to end the discussion of the Gospel of Mark on the most disputed point. But the Gospel of Mark, like the other Gospels, is witness to the good news of Jesus Christ, which is affirmed and which is to be believed and is one that is testified to in great detail in this gospel as in the others. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the good news of salvation, the kingdom of God among us, having arrived through Jesus Christ, that we might enter and be saved. We pray that you would give us steadfastness in our faith, and the one who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We pray that you would prepare us as we come to worship you, your your people and to give you thanks for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.